People of God, let us turn in our copies of God's Word to Titus as we continue to work our way through this wonderful pastoral epistle, Titus chapter 1. We begin at verse 5 and we'll take into consideration all the verses that follow, but I'd like to actually read from verse 1 so that we remember what we read last week and see the broader context. I'm not going to move through Titus at a snail's pace, but we are looking at the book of Titus with an overview in mind. Let us now with great joy go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come to worship thy name at this portion of our service through the reading of Scripture and the proclamation of the Word of God, our hearts leap with joy to know that we are hearing the very Word of God when it is read. And we pray also that Christ himself will preach the truth of this Word down deep into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. For we know that even though we worship here on earth, that in union with our Savior, we have been brought to that innumerable host of men and angels and worship before the throne. And so we worship ultimately in heaven. It gives to us great joy to know this, and it fills us with a sense of reverence and awe as we come to this text, asking that our hearts may be moved and instructed, asking that our lives will be conformed to the image of thy Son. And even though it is a text that so much addresses the needs of the church and speaks to the people of God and to the elders of the church, we also pray that those who may be here or listening that do not know Christ would find themselves in need of the Savior and in need also of his church, in need of the Savior that he or she may be justified, in need of the church, so that as we believe and become members of thy family, we worship together, fellowship together, and hold one another up in persevering grace as we march through this present evil age on to our heavenly home. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. I'd like to begin at the first verse, but remember, we're taking up from verse 5, the text this morning. This is the Word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The word of the Lord, please be seated. People of God, the first principle of church government is Jesus Christ is head and king of His church. It is He who establishes the doctrine of the church. It is He who establishes the worship of His church, what elements He would have in worship, what the ethos of worship should be like. It is He who establishes the mission of the church, and it is Christ, the head and king of the church, that establishes the government of His church. We have no right to establish any of these things on our own authority. Christ the King rules us through His Word. Therefore, it is to the Bible that we must go to find what He expects as to doctrine, worship, mission, and the government of the church. The Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and of practice. We do not see everything about church government in this passage, but it does address a good deal about church government. We do see some fundamentals here, and it should grip us that Christ, through His apostle, authorizes Titus to preach and to organize the churches in Crete according to what we call Presbyterian church government. The first thing we see, this is first, Christ establishes eldership in His church. Christ establishes eldership in His church. Titus now has the responsibility of putting in order these churches in Crete. Paul started this, and now Titus is to continue. Reforming the church is a process, of course, semper reformanda, always reforming, but church government is no small thing in the establishment and right maintenance of true doctrine and practice. The verb that is used here, kathistemi, is sometimes thought to mean to ordain by the laying on of hands in this passage, but that's not the point here. Though that happens in the establishment of eldership, what is being taught us here, the point here, is that he is to establish or arrange for eldership in the churches there in Crete. Congregations are to recognize men who have the gifts of this office and to use them, as we read in Acts 14:23 and other places. The term that he uses here for elder, of course, is presbyteros, from which we derive the name Presbyterian. Presbyteros means elder. It's the equivalent of overseers or bishops, and in the New Testament, the church is ruled by elders. Another thing to note is that the word is in the plural. It's always plural. The churches are not ruled by one elder. There's no pope in any local congregation, but there is a plurality of elders. And the New Testament knows nothing of an episcopal form of government, and it knows nothing of a congregational form of government. Now, there are two kinds or functions or classes of elders, and for this, we would look at that classical text on the subject, 1 Timothy 5:17, that says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Ruling and teaching, that is, the minister of the word. There's a ruling elder, there's a teaching elder. And what is happening in Crete probably involves both the establishment of pastors over the churches, teaching elders, those who preach and teach, and those who would rule in the church. This is local level Presbyterian church government that is established here in Crete. Is Presbyterian church government, the rule by elder is what that means, is this essential to a church being a true church? The answer to that is no, certainly not. There are many churches that are not Presbyterian in their form of government that are true churches. We're not sectarian as Presbyterians. But nonetheless, we would argue that what God ordains and Christ appoints in his church should not be set aside to the well-being of his church. And so Presbyterian church government is not necessary to the being of the church, but it is for the well-being of the church. It is the government prescribed by Jesus Christ, the head and king of the church, and I have a duty to belong to a church whose confession is sound and whose government and worship is prescribed. I have no right to invent my own system of doctrine. The true system is contained within the Holy Scriptures. Nor do I have a right to invent my own government, my own elements of worship, or to bring an atmosphere contrary to that of reverence and godly fear as God commands in Hebrews 12. So I encourage you to develop real conviction about this matter because it's right here in the Word of God. And I will say more about those convictions later. But if these principles are never taught in the church, then they will not be valued. And they will eventually not be preserved in the church, which is true of all doctrine, and is the reason why we are committed to expository preaching, one of the reasons, and to preaching through books of the Bible, so that everything in God's Word, the whole counsel of God, is preached. So that's first. Who may serve in eldership, and what are these men to be like? That takes us to the second thing we see in the text. Christ establishes the qualifications for elders in his church. Christ establishes the qualifications for elders in his church. The first 10 of the qualifications that we see relate to, well, to dignity, to the way in which the man is internally and carries himself, to dignity, and the rest show how the elders are to function in the church. The order is very telling. What is there that produces dignity is necessary to a proper function of eldership in the church. The heart must be godly. Now, no minister, and I think I need to say this, as we look at some of these qualifications, if we were to look at 1 Timothy 3 and read this passage also, we would see a very full list of qualifications. This morning, we're only going to look at Titus and what he has to say, what Paul says to Titus about it. But I think it's also important for me to say that we elders, when we hear this, need to understand that these are God's requirements. We also need to understand that we need grace in order to perform our calling. No elder is going to perform perfectly this calling or have all of these qualifications to perfection. And I'm going to try and encourage the elders by reading from a will, Calvin's will, his last will and testament, as Calvin had this to say in this portion of his will. Moreover, I declare that I endeavored to teach his word undefiled and to expound Holy Scripture faithfully according to the measure of grace which he has given me. In all the disputations which I led against the enemies of the truth, I employed no cunning or any sophistry, but have fought his cause honestly. But oh, my will, my zeal were so cold and sluggish that I know myself guilty in every respect. Without his infinite goodness, all my passionate striving would be only smoke. Indeed, the grace itself which he gave me would make me even more guilty. Thus, my only confidence is that he is the Father of mercy, who as such desires to reveal himself to such a miserable sinner. And John Calvin, if you know anything about his life and ministry, and the zeal with which he approached these things, and the qualities that made him the minister he was, well, it should help us as elders in the church as well, teaching and ruling, if we can say also at the end of our lives, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have striven to please the Lord in my office and in my character. I know I have many failings, but God is a Father of mercy. Well, as we come then, we find in verses 6 and 7 that the elders are to be blameless and above reproach. You see it here in verses 6 and 7. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable and so forth. Blameless and above reproach. And the verb that is used actually in verses 6 and 7 means to be unaccused, one whose character is beyond reproach. The gender is masculine because the office of elder and of deacon is open to qualified and called men. The same word is used of deacons in 1 Timothy 3:10, by the way. So he is to be a man who is beyond reproach in his life, because this is the kind of heart that he seeks to have before the Lord. He's to be the husband of one wife, according to verse 6. Now, that is sometimes argued that it means that, he was not to have many wives, he was not to be polygamous, which would have been the case perhaps in Crete in that day, or that perhaps he should not be a divorced man. I don't think it has to do with either of those things. Of course, he should not be polygamous. We know that's the case. But as you translate the verse, it literally says a one-woman man, a one-woman man. I think what he's saying to us here is that, yes, he's to have one wife, but it's more than that. He's to love that one wife. He's to be committed to that one wife. He's to be dedicated to that wife that God has given him. And then having believing children. This can mean children who are faithful children. Believing children probably has in mind, though God alone knows the heart, they must not still be pagan. And having children who are not unruly, who are under control, who are not insubordinate. Now, that doesn't mean that the child will never crawl under the pew, all right? Children will do things like that. But it does mean that we have parents who will correct their children lovingly and bring them into control. And then we turn to some personal characteristics. By the way, verse 17 uses the term episkopos. You hear the word episcopal, bishop. The word means overseer, guardian, supervisor, and it is used right side by side with elder because it's an equivalent term. It's not that we have bishops above elders, but elders are bishops and bishops are elders. And in 7b and 8a, we find that the elders are not to be self-willed or self-pleasing, focused on himself, has no regard for others. Well, this man can't serve. He's not a servant. He's not quickly angered. He cannot be irascible, easily provoked. He's not a drunkard, not given to strong drink. Literally, it says, not beside wine. He doesn't sit with drink. He doesn't linger over alcohol. In other words, he's not under its influence. He's not addicted to it. He's not a striker, which could, of course, follow from strong drink. He's not a striker. He is not greedy for gain. He doesn't love money. He values money. He understands the place of money. He makes good use of his money, but he doesn't love money. And he is a hospitable man, which perhaps had to do in that day with believers who were persecuted, who may need the hospitality of their home or their table. Or it could simply mean that he has a heart that's open to the people of God to be shown in a variety of ways. He's a hospitable man and a lover of good. Good men, all things, a promoter of goodness. This man loves what is good. And he possesses additional personal traits that relate to the mind and thought and life and piety, as we see in verse 8b, sober, just, holy, temperate. He's to be sober. That means he's to be sound-minded. The word used by Josephus, I read this week, for abstaining from wine was this word, to abstain from wine entirely. But here, of course, it means being spiritually sober. Someone with a calm, sound mind, someone who is able to make good judgments, someone who's unclouded by error. This man will not be manipulated by false teachers. False teachers can bring plausibly sounding arguments. They can sound very persuasive. And if they can win over a leader, then they certainly will do it. Elders must be alert to that and ready to think soberly, with a sound mind, to think biblically. He's to be a just man. That simply means righteous. Here it's not imputed righteousness, which is commonly the way Paul speaks, but it's the internal righteousness that leads to right conduct. This man loves God's law. What about it, elder? Do we love the Word of God, and do we love the law of God? Do we love what is just and right and good? And he is to be holy. He lives an unpolluted life. He daily confesses his sins. He follows the Word of God. He pursues the Lord in piety. And he is to be temperate or self-controlled. The word is taken from a word, krateo, that means to seize or to hold. He is restrained. Things are held in check. And then holding fast to the faithful word. Let's read verse 9 again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. In a very high degree, this must characterize the teaching elder. That is, with deeper knowledge comes deeper requirement, but it must be characteristic of every elder that he holds fast the faithful word. The believing elder who believes the word of God. He believes the word to be reliable. And I can remember an example of a deacon that was ordained and told his church council that he did not believe the Bible to be the infallible word of God. And he was ordained as a deacon. And this is wrong. But here it's referring to the elder. And Paul uses the expression faithful word, literally, trustworthy, but he uses this term faithful in 1 Timothy 1:15, 3:1, 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11, Titus 3:8. This word that will not disappoint because it is God's promised word. It is his word. It reflects the very attributes of God, who is true. And he holds to that word as he has been taught. Taught by the Apostle Paul or taught by Titus. Acts 2:42 says to all of us, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so in our church, the summary of the apostolic deposit is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. It is just a summary of what the Bible teaches, but the errors that have crept in make such confessions necessary in the church today. All churches have confessions and creeds, just as all churches have liturgies and worship, some good, some bad, some right, some wrong, some biblical, some unbiblical. And it is a manly thing for us to hold out to the world our confession of faith and say to the church and to the world, this is what we believe. This is a summary of what the Bible teaches. Now, two reasons are given in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So only those who hold fast the faithful, trustworthy, reliable word can protect the church from error. He must be able to exhort and convince, should the Spirit bless his efforts. As a shepherd, he is called to protect his sheep. Many of them will not be able to detect subtle shades of error, and that has tremendous implications. The minister and elder must always do this. Actually, the Greek grammar indicates that this is something that he's continually doing. Elders must be such constant students of the word that they are holding out against error, instructing and leading the church in truth. Preachers preach in the name of God, and we need to learn to be careful exegetes and appliers of Holy Scripture, but all elders are to serve in this way. Now, elders must have these characteristics or the church will suffer, and over time what will happen is in the church judicatories, whether it's the local elders, the session, the presbytery, the general assembly, there will begin to be compromises. It was just in 2017, the summer of 2017, that what had been a very faithful denomination in the Netherlands called the Vrijmacht determined that they would ordain women to office, teaching elders, ruling elders, deacons, contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. Well, I really tire of people who say, let's just keep winning people to Christ and stop hair splitting. Do you not remember that a grave matter of truth in the early church depended upon one letter? Was Jesus simply of similar essence with God, homoiousios, or the same essence with God, therefore he is God, homoousios? One letter, the word, the letter, iota. One letter. Well, thank God Athanasius and other Nicene fathers did not say, well, it's only one letter, let's get on with the work of the church and forget about hair splitting. But Athanasius and the Nicene fathers understood that on that one letter hung the church's confession of the deity of Jesus Christ as the years would go by. Now, not every issue is going to be that grave, but I wonder if many of us have forgotten the pronouncement of the 10th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America that says, any exception to our constitutional standards may have the potential of striking at the vitals of religion, even one which some may consider to refer to an obscure or even a very technical point of doctrine, so that a variation in one of these parts may logically affect a change in the system as a whole. And that's why elders must be learning men. That is why we must know our doctrine and why we must do more than that. We must love the truth, love our confession, love the doctrine of the Word of God as summarized in our confessional documents. And I'm convinced that the reason in which really there is decline in the church over time is because men who have taken oaths before the Lord, vows before the Lord and before God's people to uphold these standards, over time, they and their congregations no longer love the truth. Let me tell you something. I do not hold to these doctrines because I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian because I hold to these things. In other words, I believe that the Bible teaches these things, and that's why I'm a Reformed minister. Do people not understand? Do they not know that what may seem to be a small departure from the truth today can open the door to greater error later? And then what souls will be saved? To what Jesus will you win souls? Where will the sound churches be for them to grow, even if they are converted? What do you want your children to know and to learn? Would you want your children now in a mainline denomination with ministers who deny the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Remember, those mainline churches were once sound in the faith, at least sound in the fundamentals. So how did this happen? Lack of vigilance, failure to pay heed to such passages as these, lack of love for the truth. This is fundamental. These are issues. We must give heed to them. And so let us hold fast the faithful word, know the doctrine, live in certainty. This is essential to living in assurance when the word of God is held and it will profit us. Third point, Christ establishes the purpose of elders in his church. Christ, the head and king, establishes the purpose of elders in his church. Now, the duties of elders according to the New Testament are really manifold. If he's a teaching elder, he's to teach and preach the word. The elder is to protect the flock, Acts 20, 29 through 31. He's to be an example to the flock, 1 Peter 5:3. He is to feed the flock, 1 Peter 5:2. He is to visit the needy, James 1:27. He is to pray with the sick, James 5:14, especially when called upon. The administration of discipline, many places to which we could turn. But here in Titus, the stress is on the duty of elders to oppose false teachers. That calling is just as much, if not more, needed than in the time this epistle was written, so I want to look at it carefully with you. Notice the characteristics of false teachers in verses 10 and 11. Look at it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And so, he notes, there are many of these, not just a few. An alarming number, someone has said, there in Crete. And they're unruly. These are people who chaff at authority. They make snide remarks. They look for opportunity to agitate. This is the same term used of unruly children, by the way, in verse 6. They're children, but they're dangerous children. They're grown, but they're children. If you're attracted to anyone like this, somebody who wants to hold court in the church, then flee, back away, mature out of it quickly. They're vain talkers. All their talk accomplishes is tearing down faithful ministries, insinuating doubt, questions about faithful preaching and leadership, things that do not edify. So ask yourself the question, is that person expressing love for Christ? Does he exalt Jesus? Does he encourage attendance upon the faithful ministry of the word? Does that person tear down? Does he encourage bad attitudes? And if you are that person, then search your heart. You're in a dangerous place. Every church seems to have them. And then also, as we look at these characteristics, he uses a word that is taken from the noun phrenos, which means mind. It's the way they think, the twisted way their minds are formed. These false teachers are deceivers. They mislead from the truth. They are mind deceivers. Many of God's sheep will be no match for them. And so God ordains eldership in the church to protect the sheep. And especially applicable to the circumcision party there in Crete that had entered into the church. They were legalists who taught the gospel must be supplemented by law keeping as a means of acceptance with God. By the way, the other issue with the law is perhaps as great or greater a problem today, antinomianism, the teaching that the law has nothing to do with the Christian life. But as far as the church is concerned, in verse 11, Paul pulls no punches in the way he describes these people and what needs to be done with them. They must be silenced, he says. Their mouths must be shut. Elders have that responsibility. They can't be tolerated. The actions of the false teachers are found in verses 11 and 12. Now, these are apparently church members who have imbibed this false doctrine. Hendrickson says, Jewish church members of the Pharisaic type and tinged with incipient Gnosticism, which led at times to licentiousness and at other times to asceticism. They seek out entire households. They worm their way in. I've seen this just recently, not here, but another place. Worm their way in, ingratiate themselves to households. They sought shameful profit. I wonder how many formally established cults would dry up if they didn't get money. They're liars. Now notice verse 12. One of the most politically incorrect sections of the New Testament. One of the Cretans, this is what Paul says, verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Don't you find that interesting? Paul references Epimenides, who was regarded by the Cretans actually as having been a prophet. And these are characteristics of the opponents of the gospel in Crete. And today, to say that a people have certain characteristics is not politically correct. They undoubtedly would call Paul a racist or a bigot, or even what comes later, because of some things he says, he would be called a sexist. And why? Doesn't the Bible teach the total depravity of man? Does that not show up in various places and in various ways among various people groups? Doesn't Paul say that these are characteristics of their opponents? Yes, he does, but he doesn't say these characteristics cannot change. And they can change because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who truly believes the gospel can and will change. But they're truth twisters. Cretans were known in the ancient world at this time for lying. To play the Cretan was to be a liar, just as to Corinthianize was to be sexually immoral. And these were characteristics. We all have sinful characteristics, and people groups have sinful characteristics. And we must be careful, but it is not bigoted to point them out if the way in which it is done is according with truth, and the goal is to say, Christ can save you from this, the gospel can change you. But look, they are to be rebuked by the elders of the church, by faithful men. Let's read verses 13 through 16. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The purpose of the rebuke is to call them to repentance and to restore them, that they may be sound in the faith, we read in verse 13. The adverb that is used here means sharply. The verb means to cut. So the rebuke is to cut them sharply. There are times, I do not say they're often, but there are times when the elder must be sharp in his rebuke of those who would tear down the church. And the rebuke was to call these false teachers away from Jewish myths, verse 14. This was the problem then and there. The problem here may be different, but the goal is the same. Because hear this, old heresies die hard. Old heresies die hard. Because the same malevolent hand is behind their manifestations at different times and places. There's nothing new under the sun. So usually, a modern attack on the purity of the gospel and its preaching has roots in some old heresy. It just comes with new packaging. William Hendrickson made the statement, "The steadfast believers in the island of Crete mingled daily with other church members who were not so steadfast but were willing to lend an ear to loud-mouthed Judaistic deceivers tinged with Gnosticism. These false teachers, in turn, were under the influence of men who stood entirely outside the church, namely Jews, Pharisaic propagandists, who completely rejected Christ, turning their backs upon God's redemptive truth as revealed in His Son." So false teaching says something about the mind and the heart. That's the point, I think, of verse 15, the point we should take from it. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. False teaching indicates a polluted mind and a polluted conscience. The reference here is to the clean and unclean foods of the Jewish purity laws. And of course, Jesus set those aside in the Gospels, Acts chapter 10, around verse 15. We saw that and how that's been set aside. But to these false teachers, nothing is clean because their hearts are not clean. Homer Kent says, such persons are defiled in their intellectual and moral nature so that their decisions and attitudes are no longer reliable guides. Only the light of the gospel and the regeneration of the spirit can bring such persons into real purity. Please hear this. False teaching has to do with the mind and the conscience. False teaching. We're talking about falsehood relating the gospel, who God's Son is, what the truth is, about His atoning death, about His resurrection, about salvation by grace through faith. False teaching is not something that can lightly be set aside. It ruins lives. It ruins hearts. It ruins churches. It ruins families. It ruins fathers and mothers and children. That is why they are challenged forthrightly by Paul in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul was certainly not politically correct when he wrote that such persons were abominable, disobedient, and the word he uses, disproven by test. The characteristics may somewhat vary, but the bottom line is true of all false teachers. Please understand that false teachers most often can be very appealing personalities. They're not going to take a text like this and preach a long sermon from it. They're going to take a topic that is with the times that people really want to hear about. And they're not going to take time to instruct people in the truth. And they'll do it in a very appealing way. They can present error with a lot of truth. They can present error so that it sounds plausible and is attractive. They can present a parody of love and fellowship that can attract people because they make people feel good in their presence and in their meetings. Now, let me bring you some concluding thoughts. These concluding thoughts are going to take a little while. First, ministers must study the Scriptures hard and be dedicated to preaching the whole counsel of God. Calvin says, no sooner does God begin to build His church among us than men set out to undo it all. But the way in which God has ordained that His church move on in truth. The first way is the preaching of the Word of God, and so ministers need to be faithful to that calling. And if the minister is to be faithful in that calling, then those who hear the Word proclaimed, which is all of us, must be participants in that preaching and the way in which we hear and apply it. Second, ruling elders must be faithful to guard themselves and the flock from error and falsehood. Ruling elders must be faithful to guard themselves and the flock from error and falsehood. Because remember, dignity precedes function. A dignified life, I'm talking about a dignified heart, a holy heart, precedes the elder's function in the church. That means the development of the heart leads to the proper exercise of office and to the care of God's people. And so let us be careful that our spiritual graces are kept lively, that our hearts do not grow cold, that our love does not decline, that we are warm, indeed hot, for Christ and His truth, that we feed on the Word, that we watch over our hearts diligently. And that's true of all of us, even though He's addressing the elder. And then thirdly, the congregation must recognize and cherish the value of the government established by Christ in his church. Now, I know how it is that when the minister of the gospel comes to a text in which we're dealing with something like church government, there can be in the hearts of some people a sense of letdown. Oh, we're preaching on the government of the church today. I know I'm right. Stuart Robinson, one of the old Presbyterian worthies, wrote a book called The Church of God, An Essential Element of the Gospel. Did you hear that? The Church of God, An Essential Element of the Gospel. If you begin to see church government like that, it will change your perspective. He argues that the church and its government is anchored in God's decree, is related to God's purpose of redemption, must submit to the headship of Christ, and that the source of church power is Christ the mediator, and that no other form of church government is allowable but what sees this, which is the Presbyterian form. Do you know why our spiritual ancestors in Scotland, and it doesn't matter whether you're from China or Uganda or from Germany, they are our spiritual ancestors. Do you know why our spiritual forefathers and foremothers died, countless numbers of them, died, suffered, were banished, were drowned, were decapitated, were hanged by the neck until dead? Countless of them in Scotland, Presbyterians. Do you know why they died? Under the reign of James VI and Charles I, and especially Charles II, during a time in Scotland called the Killing Times. Do you know why they died? You say, well, they died for the gospel. Yeah. Let me tell you why they died. They died for Presbyterian worship and Presbyterian church government. Would you give your life for Presbyterian church government, I ask? Is it taught in God's word? That's why they died. They did. Because they said, no earthly monarch has the right to tell the church, of which Christ alone is king, no earthly monarch has the right to tell us how to worship or how to govern ourselves. Only Christ can do that. And they died rather than take the form of worship and government the king was prescribing. So when the earthly monarchs attempted to do so, they would not compromise and they gave their lives. For Presbyterian church government, you say? For Presbyterian worship? Quickly fleeting away from us, by the way. Yes, ministers, elders, church members, men, women, children. Thousands upon thousands of them, they rallied under Christ's crown and covenant, as they said. And you will remember, for example, the example I've given in the past of Margaret Wilson, the young woman who was tied to a post, and the tide came in, and they asked her to take an oath that was contrary to Presbyterian principles, and she refused to do so. She was 18 years old. One writer says she died a virgin martyr of 18 summers. I read an article by a young woman just this past week who was a converted Muslim. And you know what's amazing her? I think she's been a Christian for a while, and she is getting to know Christians around the world and in the West, and she is amazed at how weak Christians in the West are and how unprepared to suffer for Christ. I found this very telling. She says, I often worry that the American Christians who have enjoyed being the majority for centuries are not prepared for persecution and hardship. Those of us from the Middle East or Africa have lived through bloody civil wars and lawlessness. Surviving persecution is a way of life. It is fascinating that the Lord in his infinite wisdom is calling so many of us into salvation for such a time as this. I strongly believe that they will help strengthen the brethren through their experiences. In my career, I listened to many potential terrorists who had only one thing in common, how they described Christians. They would say, Christians are weak in spirit and discipline, or Christians don't know what it means to die for God. Now, as a believer, I see how those words should never be used to describe a follower of Christ. Our courage comes from knowing that we have the Holy Spirit's power and that Christ lives within us to overcome any kind of obstacle. Now, I don't know if this former Muslim woman was a Presbyterian, and I'm not suggesting that only Presbyterian Christians die for the faith. That's not my point. You see my point? We should love all of God's truth. And as our hearts and minds and consciences are enlightened by the Word of God and we come to understand a truth, that truth is so intimately related to Christ Himself and to His gospel and His headship and kingship over the church and over us that, yes, pray for me that I would be willing to take the bullet for infant baptism because I believe it's biblical, for Presbyterian church government, and of course, for the person and work of Christ. May the Lord work deep within our hearts and your hearts as well as mine. By the words of our Lord, who said, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And finally, for every one of us, teaching elder, ruling elder, deacon, church member, father, mother, child, for all of us, it all comes down to holding fast the faithful word. Hold fast the faithful word. We are too influenced by the world system around us. And by this world system, not enough by the word of God. And so remember what God Himself says. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Amen and amen.